Today's message, if you look at the bulletin, entitled God's Commitment to His Pleasure. And I have to give props to Dr. John Piper because it is a little bit off of his message that he gave at Passion Conference in 2009. The reason why I mention that is this. John Piper, speaking to 24,000 college and recent grads, said this. And I think it's an important question that we got to ask ourselves, which is, how do we feel, right? How do we feel when God is absolutely committed to His happiness and not ours? See, we're always brought up to think that God does things for us. To a certain degree, that's very, very true. But we know that the ultimate truth is that God does things for us because it's ultimately for Him. God is self-serving, right? And then John Piper, so it's 24,000 people, and people are like, and then John Piper followed up with this statement. He said, God is the only person in the universe whose self-worship, right, and even selfishness is actually true worship and is actually beneficial for everyone. And the reason being is because God, as God, God being who He is in terms of His purity and His holiness, He must value that which is only the most holy, the most valuable, the most precious in the universe, which is Himself. Right? And so if God makes us the center of His focus, then God's not God. You see that? God worships, then what you have is a God who worships man. So if you have God who saves man because man is that valuable, then God is a man worshiper. Right? So it kind of doesn't make sense that God tells us to worship Him, but He in fact actually worships us. Okay? And so the truth is, and so God is actually absolutely committed to His own pleasure and His own will. He does things that pleases Him. Right? That's the word will. Right? We talked about that a little bit. I don't know if y'all remember when we were going through the series in Colossians. Right? The will of God. What does that mean? The will of God is simply simply means God does things for His pleasure. Okay, that's the will of God. And so God is absolutely committed to His own pleasure. And at least for our time here in Jonah, we get that in verse 14, when the sailors make that confession, "O Lord, you have done as you please. Okay. And so three lessons that we want to learn. Number one, God is absolutely powerful. Okay. God is absolutely powerful. If there's one lesson in Jonah 1, is that God acts independently of us. God never stops to ask, "Hey, Harvard, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think? Should I do it?" He never bothers, right? God never shows up on your door and says, "Hey, let me ask you something." He never does that to anybody. He just does things. And it's, and if we truly believe in a all-powerful King of the universe, we have to submit to that fact. You have to. If God is going to be God, is as revealed in the Bible, He gets to dictate the terms. He gets to do what He wants. We don't do that. We don't have that right. We don't have that option. Right? Our freedom is dependent on Him. His freedom is independent of us. Okay? For Collins people, that's a very, very important idea or doctrine. Okay? We have freedom just so much as, just so as long as God allows it. Okay? This is why I tell all y'all to listen to Stephen Curtis Chapman. Right? Because many years ago, he released an album called Declaration of Dependence. Right? And there's actually a song with that title. I'm declaring my declaration of dependence because everything that I have and all that I am is absolutely dependent on God. So much so that even the very breath that we breathe now, the oxygen in our lungs, and the way that our lungs are able to extract oxygen from the air and use it and put it in our bloodstream and use it, right? That only happens because God allows it. If God at any moment says, nope, not going to work anymore, then we would all fall dead right now. So that's God's absolute power and rule and the scope of his being. Right? God's absolute power. And so we see that in the life of Jonah in terms of him showing up one day and says, hey, Jonah, I know you hate these people, but guess what? I still don't want you to go to these people and preach the gospel to them. And Jonah's like, no. Not cool. Not gonna happen. Right? And he runs the other way. Right? And then what does God do? God's like, really? You think you're gonna run away from me? Throws a big storm. Right? You see, even Jonah, in terms of his quote-unquote freedom, right? God gave him the option of disobeying. But even that disobedience was within the scope of God's allowed space. Meaning, God gave him that option to disobey. But at the end thereof, we see in scripture over and over again, God's plans will never be stopped or thwarted. God doesn't have a plan B. You ever think about that? You know, we always have plan B, especially in ministry. Johnny knows, especially like retreat stuff or like just any kind of events. We have to always have a plan B, sometimes plan C. Okay? Because you could go, like for example, the winter retreat when we went, we were told by the retreat center that we had a certain room for our sanctuary. What we didn't realize was that there was going to be a huge snowstorm. And we also didn't count on the fact that when we got there, our sanctuary was locked because they changed that the last second. And so we're like, where is our sanctuary? So the sanctuary that we use actually was not our intended place. Right? It was a whole other room. So that was a lot of chaos. Right? We have to constantly come up with, in terms of our human nature, we are finite beings. We cannot see, we can only plan and hope for the best. Whereas God is absolutely different from us in that aspect, in that he sees everything all at once. And so he has no plan B. Jesus has 100% success rate. Right? And that's good. Because if Jesus didn't have 100% success rate, you can't depend on him. Right? Because you never know. Because he could say something and you don't know if that's the one thing that he's going to fail at. Right? And so we see God's absolute power. Right? He tells Jonah to do something. Jonah disobeys and God says, really? Really? Willingly or unwillingly, we will ultimately be a part of God's work in this world. Or put another way, willingly or unwillingly, every person in this world and in history will one day bow before God. And the only difference is either you will bow before him and worship him as your great king, or you will worship him as a vanquished enemy. That's the only difference. But nonetheless, we will all bow before him. Right? The Bible says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's God's absolute power. Now, the problem is, if that's all we have, Right? Imagine, if you will, for some reason, the Bible, that's all we had from the Bible. God is powerful. So all we have is this idea that there is a God and he's super powerful. And there's nothing that you can really do to stop him. That's a terrifying idea. Absolutely terrifying. And if you study ancient history, every culture has some sort of idea of God. But none of those ancient cultures are so bold enough to say that, oh, there is an almighty God who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And there's nothing we can do to stop him. Right? So what you'd see in ancient culture is people, they come up with this idea of God, but God is limited. Lowercase God. Lowercase G, God. Right? He's limited. And so if he's angry, then you can like sacrifice an animal or sacrifice Jay, and he'll be happy again. Or if you sacrifice Jay, he'll be more angry. Okay, that'll be bad. Okay, then your village gets like destroyed, right? But none of those ancient cultures dared enough to say, I think there's a God who is really powerful, and there's really nothing I can do to stop him or change him or do anything to affect him. Because that's scary. It's terrifying. It'll make you stay up at night, right? But the good thing is, that's not what we have, right? According to the Bible, God's absolute power is just one part of his character, or one part of his holiness. The second lesson we see is God's absolute commitment to his pleasure. God's absolute commitment to his pleasure. So what that means is this. God is powerful, right? That's the first lesson. And the second lesson we see is God has an agenda. He has a plan. And so what we see is God uses his power to fulfill his plan or his agenda. Right? And this agenda, once again, is absolutely independent of us. What that means is, though, check this out. What that means is even our salvation is independent of us. This is what the Bible means when the Bible says salvation belongs to our God. It doesn't belong to us. We are caught up in it. We are targets and victims of grace. But we never initiate it. Because the truth is, we want nothing to do with God. Right? So God's agenda in this world and in history is absolutely independent and of us. Just the fact that it even includes us in any sort of way, right? It shows another part of his character, his loving and caring part of his character. Right? And so, first lesson, God is powerful. Second lesson, he has a plan. He has an agenda. His plan A. Okay. And so, what he does is he uses that power to accomplish his goal. And if that was all that we saw in the Bible, just happened. Just like died. If that was all we saw in the Bible, that's still pretty terrifying, pretty scary. Because what you see is God, there's a God who is all powerful. That's scary enough, right? We talked about that. And then you're told, well, God also has a plan. But that's still like pretty terrifying because we don't know what that plan is, right? All we're told is God has a plan and God's powerful and God's going to do whatever he can to accomplish his goal. That's still terrifying because his goal could be like the destruction of Joseph. That's bad, right? Because there's nothing you could do to stop it. He's coming. That leads us to our third lesson. God is absolutely revealed in Christ. In Jesus, God is shown or revealed as a God who is absolutely powerful, absolutely in charge. He has a plan, and we also know in Christ that plan is the redemption of his people or reclaiming of his people. That's God's plan. Because at the garden, what we're always told ever since we're little kids in VBS and stuff, all we're told is sin happened and it was bad and it messed us up, you know, and because of sin we have sickness and we have death and we have all of this crazy stuff going on and famine and war and hatred and blah blah blah, all that stuff. That's all true. But if you look at Genesis 3 and the sin and the fall of man from God's perspective, as bad as the destruction of human nature is, that's still not as bad as the fact that God loses his people. Right? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? God had to kick them out of his garden, of his presence. Because God, a holy God, will not tolerate sin, even if it's in his people. And that was the biggest problem. How does God have reclaim his people but still deal with sin? Right? And so what we see in Genesis 3 is in seed form God's promise that one day I will reclaim you. I am going to get my people back. And I'm going to deal with this sin problem. And so if you will, kind of look at it like this. Especially if you read Revelation, the picture that you see is sin and death, they're thieves. Right? Or actually, better yet, they're kidnappers. And what we have is, we are God's children. And what they do is, they snuck in one day and kidnapped all of us, took us hostage. What Jesus does then is the ultimate rescue, like Black Ops one-man army. He's like, angels, I don't need you. Y'all hang out, okay? I got this. Right? That's the kind of Jesus we have. He straight up just goes on a one-man rescue mission and straight up just takes everyone back. Right? But it's not even like he like sneaks into like the den of sin and death and like steals people, like steals Joseph and then runs back. He doesn't do that. He goes like all out. He knocks on the front door, right? And he takes sin and death hostage. Do you know how bad it was when Jesus came back from the dead? That was revolutionary. That never happened in the history of the world. Right? When Jesus died on Good Friday, Satan was like, snap, we got him. Nothing's going to happen now. We got this. And then Jesus comes back, they're like, oh, shoot. That was like ultimate. It's crazy. Right? And so when we see Jesus on the cross and he's dying, and you're like, he's dying for me. He looks so weak. In that moment, he's still strong enough because he knows, this is the way I destroy sin and death. And this is the way I go kick through the front door and rescue Kristen. I'm not going to steal Kristen back from death. I'm taking her back with gusto, right? If there was anyone in the history of the world that had ultimate confidence, that's Jesus, right? And what we see in Colossians is, what does Paul say? Jesus not only beat up and totally like just stormed sin and death, their kingdom, he took them hostage, and he's parading them through the world. He will parade them in front of the whole world as captured and defeated enemies, doomed for destruction and execution. Check this out. Right? The God that we worship, he sentences death to death. Right? He ends sin. That's the promise. Right? One of the greatest titles I've ever seen attached to a book that I've ever had the pleasure of reading was a book by a guy, Pastor John Owen, hundreds of years ago, and he wrote a book called The Death of Death at the Death of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross and he came back, death got scared, peed his pants a little bit, because he knew, ooh, my end is coming, right? And so what we see in Jesus is that God, this picture, this whole picture, that there is a God who is powerful. He has a plan. And guess what? This plan is love. It's a plan of love. It's a plan of rescue. It's a plan of restoration. And you're asking, okay, so how does this tie back to Jonah? Well, We see in Matthew 12:41, Jesus says, I am the greater Jonah. I am the greater Jonah. Right? Jonah points to Jesus. How? There's many ways, and Johnny will get into it in chapter 2 next week more. But at least in chapter 1, what we see is a little bit of contrast. Okay, there's a difference. Jonah points to Jesus in terms of how bad he is in comparison to how good Jesus is. Right? Where Jonah is thrown into the water for his sin, for his disobedience. Right? Water, if you look at the Old Testament, ever since the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, water is a symbol of God's judgment on sin, right? Because remember Noah's flood, right? Or not Noah's flood, but the flood where Noah was caught up, or a flood where Noah is a part of, that he survived. That's how they should name it. The flood that Noah survived because of God, right? But look, right? Water. God judged the world with water, right? And what happened to the Egyptian army when Israel was coming out of Egypt, Prince of Egypt? Right? Water. He drowned them. Right? So water and water has symbolizes God's judgment on sin and also symbolizes a cleansing act. Okay? And we'll get into that in chapter 2 in Jonah. Right? That's why we baptize people. When we baptize people with water, it symbolizes what Peter says. It doesn't just simple like shower or bathing, right? It symbolizes God's judgment on sin, that God's hatred of our sin is put on Jesus, and by that same water we are also cleansed by His blood, right? And so Jonah is thrown into the water, right? It's God's judgment, right? I mean, Jonah 1 is absolutely obvious that God uses the water to judge Jonah's disobedience. So, but we're in Jonah chapter 1, Jonah is thrown into the water of God's judgment for his sin. Jesus is thrown into the water, quote unquote, waters of God's judgment for our sins. You see that? Because we always say what? Jesus was crucified in our place. Jesus was crucified in our place. And so what Jonah shows is, one, that I go into the water now of God's judgment because of my sin. There will one day come one who is the greater Jonah, the second Jonah, who's going to go into the waters of God's judgment, not for his sins, but for others. You see that? But even Jonah, even though he goes into the water for his own sin, there is this picture of sacrificial death, right? Death, right? Because they think that in the middle of the storm, if someone goes in the water, some man overboard is done. They're going to drown. Right? But look at Jonah. Jonah says, you throw me in the water, you guys will survive. Because these sailors are scared for their lives. And as soon as Jonah is thrown into the water, the sailors are spared. Right? They're saved. Right? So there's another connection there. That Jesus was thrown into God's judgment, and we are safe because of that. And so what we see in the light of all of this, right, this is just kind of us trying to package Jonah chapter 1, tie it up into a nice little neat bow, is that according to Christ, right, Jesus is the final word that God has spoken. He is the final picture. Right? He takes the little bit of snippets that we see in the Old Testament, and Jesus puts it all together and makes one final picture, puts it together, and you're like, wow. Right? And this picture that we see, that we are shown by Jesus, is the God is an almighty power, all-powerful, uncontainable, uncontrollable, and even scandalous, mysterious, many times confusing God. And yet we know that He uses that kind of power for His own pleasure and our holiness. God uses his mighty power for his own pleasure, and in that pleasure is included our holiness. Thank God for that. If there was ever a reason why we praise God, there is one reason right there. We praise God because he uses his mighty power, and because of his love for us, he takes great joy in making us holy. He has absolute joy and pleasure in making us holy. And that's why we see, that's how we say, that God has done this. And we join with these sailors and we say, "You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased, and you are absolutely committed to your own pleasure." Let's pray.